I realized recently that I have neglected to continue a tradition, or a small tradition that I established 3 years ago upon my return from India. So I've gone, along with the rest of many of you from the congregation, have gone to India for the last 3 years now. And what I learned on my first trip there was this congregational sort of greeting and response that was common there. I've been going to teach pastors and to teach in churches, and it's common for the preacher or the host or whoever gets up there to say "Alleluia" in a very loud voice. And it is incumbent then upon the congregation to return that "Alleluia" in an equally loud voice. And when you put everybody together, it's an explosion, right? So the preacher says "Alleluia," the congregation explodes with "Alleluia." And we haven't done that. Well, we did it 3 years ago, 2 years ago, and this, or 1 year ago, and this year we haven't done it because I forgot, and I returned from India several months ago, so I haven't been up here in a while, so I'm a little rusty. So let's help me out here, okay? I'm going to give the "Alleluia," you're going to give the response. "Alleluia!
Alleluia!"
That makes me feel good. How's it feel, Holland? Does it make you feel at home, back in India? All right. Holland's been a doctor on many of our trips there, so. Okay, now we're back in the U.S., but we've got a little piece of India with us. I'd like to share with you a story that I read recently from this couple, Bill and Grace Thrall. Bill used to be a management consultant, and I think now he's a speaker and an author, and he's helping in efforts to renew the church. But he tells this story in one of the books that I was reading about something that happened, I think it was 5 years into his marriage. He comes home from work one day, and his wife, Grace, greets him with a blunt directive. She says this: "We need to go for a ride." "Bill, what about the kids?" "Grace, I took care of them. They'll be fine." Bill wondered to himself, "What did I do? What did she find out about me that I haven't told her?" By the time he settled behind the steering wheel, he was already perspiring as he compiled his mental list of initial defenses and alibis. Bill gets into the car, as per Grace's directive. "Bill, where to?" "Grace, drive north." Ooh, sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? Especially if you're a man and, you know, you're married and, well, never mind. Apparently we have some sort of conflict between Bill and Grace, or at least there's some sort of issue there. It seems pretty clear at the outset of this dialogue that there's some sort of issue between the two of them. How might they go about resolving their issues? How might we go about resolving our issues? How might we go about resolving the conflicts that arise among us? All of us are involved in relationships. Some of them are marital relationships, but all of us have all sorts of relationships. And oftentimes, those relationships are given to conflict, and we have to try to resolve those conflicts. How will we go about resolving our conflicts? Today's narrative is a lesson in interpersonal communication and, more particularly, conflict resolution. So this concerns all of us, because all of us have relationships. No matter what we do, eventually conflict is going to arise, and we're going to have to deal with it. So interpersonal relationships and conflict resolution. Our two parties are this man named Jephthah. He's a leader in Israel, and this king of Ammon. We don't know the king's name, but they have this conflict. And this conflict concerns a particular piece of land, and they are in dispute over who owns the land. So the Ammonites have become aggressive. They're doing all sorts of posturing and saber-rattling. Jephthah has been called to the fore as a leader in Israel, and now he has to confront this entire issue. So this amounts to Jephthah's finest hour. He's an ambiguous figure in Israel at best. This is his finest hour. He really kind of goes the extra mile here to try to resolve this particular conflict, so we can learn from him in this episode. However, as we look at his entire life, we recognize that his initial faith is unsustainable. He's not able to keep it going. It's unfortunate when your finest hour is your first hour. This is the first hour, pretty much, of Jephthah as a leader in Israel, and next week we'll see that everything in his life pretty much falls apart as it concerns his leadership. So we're in Judges chapter 11, We're going to begin at verse 12. We're going to look, first of all, at Judges chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. So the Ammonites are doing the saber rattling, and then Jephthah responds. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." And we can see from our map here where this land is located. It would be east of the Jordan River. The boundaries would be the Jabbok River to the north and the Arnon River to the south, the wilderness off to the east, the Jordan River to the west. So that's the particular land that we're looking at here. And so there's this accusation that is leveled against Jephthah and the Israelites, and the question then is, how does Jephthah respond to this accusation? Now, how do you feel when you're accused? Well, oftentimes there's an emotional response to the accusation, and if you are accused, oftentimes you mount a counter-accusation. Your counter-accusation then is met with a subsequent counter-accusation, and this conflict escalates to the point that the truth ultimately becomes all but irrecoverable, right? Everyone's emotional about the whole thing, everyone's angry, everything gets raised to a different level, and you can't really understand even perhaps how the conflict started in the first place, much less sort it out. So what does Jephthah do here? Instead of defending himself or rallying the troops or mounting a defense, he simply asks a question. What's your problem? Tell me as clearly as possible what your problem is. Bill and Grace, part two. Bill was already rallying the troops and readying his defense before he actually found out what the problem was. The drive took 30 minutes. Grace said, "There's a parking lot over here. Pull into the parking lot." It was almost empty. Bill said it was the longest 30 minutes of his life. No words were spoken for 30 minutes on this drive north. Finally, they're parked. They're settled in the car in the parking lot. "Grace, I want you to know that I am extremely unhappy in our marriage." Bill interrupted. "What? I'm a good father. I work hard for my family. We're making a lot of money. We're deeply involved in youth ministry. How can you say you're not happy?" Now, at that point, Bill writes this now, looking back. "Continuing to vent my angry response, I blurted out other personal accolades to elicit remorse from her, but they didn't work. So I got out of the car and stormed around, playing the wounded spouse role to the hilt. How dare she, I grumbled to myself. When I finally got back into the car, Grace was still peaceful, completely unmoved by my antics. Then, very simply, she asked, 'Don't you want to know why I am so unhappy?'" Bill, yes, that would be a good place to start. Bill at first didn't ask a question. He drew all sorts of conclusions from what was going on that weren't accurate. So what do we have to do? Ask a question. When there's conflict, when there's tension, when you sense that kind of thing going on, ask a question. Ask the other person to state as clearly as possible what the issue is as he or she sees it. But it's difficult to ask a question, isn't it? And why is that? I think oftentimes it's because of emotional pain. We are afraid to ask a question because we are afraid of what the answer is going to be. We are afraid that more accusations are going to be leveled against us. There is this emotional pain that we have. We are afraid to ask a question and hearing the answer that's going to cause us more pain. So we don't ask a question. We simply are not interested in the answer to the question, so we don't ask. Jephthah asked a question. He wanted to know what the problem was. Oftentimes, we don't even get to the point where we ask a question about the problem. So how does the king respond to Jephthah? Essentially, "Get off my land. This is my land. All will be fine if you just vacate the premises and everything will be settled. The conflict will be resolved. You just have to get off my land. So now, how does Jephthah respond to this? Well, we pick up the story in Judges chapter 11, verses 14 to 27. Now, this is a long discourse. I'm not going to read it for you, but let me summarize it for you because there are so many names and so many places, and it's a lot of history here. It's almost, I had to read it 10 times to kind of even figure out what's going on, but here's essentially what's going on. Jephthah tells the story of Israel as it begins in the Exodus from Egypt and Israel's journey into the Promised Land as it concerns this particular piece of land. Everything in Jephthah's story leads up to this particular piece of land. And Jephthah says, hey, we weren't interested in this land in the first place, but the Lord gave it to us. And by the way, you never had it in the first place. It belonged to somebody else, and the Lord gave it to us. So the land in question, Jephthah says, belongs to Israel because the God of Israel has given the land to Israel. Now, it's clear from the way that Jephthah responded to the king that he listened to the king's answer. He listened to the king's answer. Now, oftentimes we don't listen to the answer. If we actually get to the point of asking a question of somebody, somebody we're in conflict with, sometimes we don't listen to the answer because we're afraid. We don't listen to the answer for the same reason we don't ask a question. We're afraid of emotional pain. Our hearts are wounded, we've been broken, we've had all sorts of difficulty in life perhaps, we've had conflicts before, so we have this emotional pain so that we don't actually listen to what someone else says. We have all sorts of defense mechanisms that get us to the point where we actually don't listen. We shut down emotionally one way or another so that we don't have to listen to this incoming information that might be painful. Emotional pain. Sometimes we simply interrupt. Don't speak anymore. I'm going to talk. It's my turn to talk. Bill, for example, interrupted Grace before she was actually able to say what the problem was. Or we convert the other person's turn to talk into our turn to get ready to talk. Right? We're not actually listening. We're just preparing to talk. And we have perfected the art of pretending to listen. We're not actually listening, we look like we're listening, but we're actually readying our defense. Oh, yeah, that's a good point, yeah. All the while, we're loading up, right? Just waiting for the other person to take a breath, and then we mount our counter-accusation. But in order to resolve a conflict, what do you have to do? You have to listen. Why do you have to listen? So that you can understand the truth. In order to deal with a conflict, you have to deal with the truth. And in order to deal with the truth, you have to listen. You have to open your ears up to listen to someone else's point of view. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You're just going to be talking past each other. And this is what often happens in relationships. You're talking past each other because you're not actually listening to what the other person is saying. In order to speak accurately, you have to hear accurately. In order to accurately respond to the other person's point of view, you have to hear the other person's point of view. So, why was Grace so unhappy? Bill and Grace, part 3. Very interesting. Grace, you will not let me love you. You do not even try to trust me. I love you. I want to be all I can for you, but you won't let me. Please hear me. This is so serious. You cannot just love me. To have a relationship, I have to be able to love you. Totally different problem than what Bill assumed. Bill writes this. She explained how my inability to trust was slowly decaying our marriage, my relationship with the children, and my influence. For 5 years, I had kept my life hidden from Grace. I tested her love in many ways, not willing to believe it could be trusted. I felt she would not be able to handle the real me. Each rejection of her sincere, loving attempts to win my heart caused Grace tremendous pain. Yet instead of condemning me or putting me down, she responded with strength and commitment. She gave me a safe place to trust, to give her access to my life, to be loved. For the first time, I chose to trust Grace with me. This began the journey of resolving my issues of mishandling our funds, my attempts to look good, and my addiction to pornography. He listened. He listened. So what do we do? Listen. It's very simple. Difficult, but very simple. Listen. Bill asked a question, yes, provoked by grace, but he eventually asked a question. Grace answered the question. Bill listened to the answer, and their relationship then headed in a whole different direction. Ask a question. Listen to the answer. Finally, after you've done all that, tell your story. Then speak. What do we learn about telling our story? When it's our turn to talk, what do we learn about speaking from Jephthah and the Ammonite king? First of all, tell the backstory. This particular conflict, it's not simply about this conflict. There's a whole story that goes back behind that conflict. Jephthah's story, for example, predates the particular conflict by hundreds of years. He gives them the entire backstory. And of course, when nations now are trying to resolve their issues, they go back hundreds of years, sometimes 1,000 years or more. And so to try, how did this thing all get started in the first place? It's very difficult, right? So tell the backstory, first of all. Second of all, communicate as clearly as possible what your intentions are and what your intentions have been. What do you actually mean? Jephthah is very careful to say that our intentions throughout this 300-year history have been peaceful. We have not sought war with anyone. War was thrust upon us on several occasions, and now you're thrusting war upon us yourselves, but our intentions have always been peaceful. Conflicts are often based on misunderstandings. People simply misunderstand one another. They misread the words. They hear the words, they see the signals, but they misinterpret them. For example, Bill heard Grace's words, he saw the signals, he misunderstood them. He misinterpreted his wife. Therefore, when we are communicating our part of the story, be as clear as possible with what our intentions are. And this is what Grace was when she was finally given the chance to speak. She spoke as clearly as she possibly could about what her intentions actually are and what they have been. Third, trust the Lord with everything. And this is what Jephthah does. We read in Judges chapter 11, 27, in his words to the Ammonite king, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute." Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute. Give it into the hands of the Lord. You're trusting the Lord throughout. You're doing the best that you can, but in the end, and actually all the way through, you're trusting the Lord to resolve the dispute. You can't do it yourself. There's only so much you can do. You give it into the hands of the Lord. So speaking and hearing is a stimulus and response sort of thing. You hear something, and if you hear something accurately, you are able to speak accurately. When you go to the physician and the physician hits you on the knee in just the right place, your leg moves, right? Your knee is stimulated, your leg responds. When we are spoken to and when we hear, that's the stimulus, and if we hear accurately, we're going to open our mouths accurately and speak accurately. If we're not hearing correctly, we're still going to open our mouths, but we're going to speak inaccurately. At first, Bill spoke poorly because he misunderstood what Grace was doing. After he understood, after he heard well, then he spoke well. So, we've got this thing between Jephthah and the king. There's this conflict. There's this back and forth thing. It seems like, okay, Jephthah's done the good job. Jephthah has communicated his end of the story. How then will the king respond? We pick up the story in Judges chapter 11, 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. The king is not interested in Jephthah's answer. He is not interested in the truth. He doesn't want to hear Jephthah's story. The facts don't concern him in the least. All he cares about is this particular piece of land, and this land is mine, and it really doesn't matter what you think about it, it's mine. If you get off it, all will be well. He doesn't actually care about the truth. So, war it will be, and we'll see the war next week. Some people, like the king, don't ask questions. They're simply not interested in the truth. Some don't listen. To some people, the truth doesn't matter in the least. The truth is irrelevant. All they care about is their interests and their particular point of view. Many of us basically learn our communication skills along the lines of the king of Ammon from our world. We are very much like the king because we learn to be that way from our world, perhaps our family of origin, the media. If you look at talk shows, basically the whole idea is who can interrupt the best. Even our national political debates take on this particular tone. They're really not interested in listening to one another. You think about how the debates work, okay? The moderator asks a question, and the candidate is supposed to respond to the question, but instead of responding to the question, what does the candidate do? He pivots in order to launch into his stump speech, completely ignoring the question and saying whatever he wants to say. And then he's given a limited time to speak, say 2 minutes or 3 minutes, and the candidate feels that he has so much to say that he's going to keep on talking right through the stop sign. Always transgression. Gosh, if you're going to elect me, you've got to know that I'm pretty smart. I've got so much to say, so they're going to stop me, but I'm going to keep on going. They're going to think that they're going to impress you with all of what they have to say. Then when it's the other candidate's turn to speak, what do? They interrupt. They feel that it's incumbent upon themselves to correct every inaccuracy right then and there instead of waiting for their turn to talk. So we sort of learn these Ammonite methods of communication. We don't ask, we don't listen, we don't speak well. But ultimately, we do the best that we can, and we leave it into the hands of the Lord, and we understand that not all conflicts can be resolved. And here the Apostle Paul comes to our aid in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it is possible, but it is not always possible to live at peace with people. You do the best you can. You do the best you can to ask, to listen as well as you can, to speak as well as you can. But ultimately, sometimes, it's not going to help. The other person simply isn't going to listen. So some very important directives emerge from this passage. Some very important principles. Ask, speak, listen. But it's difficult to do all of those three things. It's not simply a matter of mastering the techniques, mastering the principles. If that's all that it was, we'd be in some secular communication seminar right now, and I'd be saying, here's what you got to do. You got to do all of these things. But as we have seen, it's difficult to do these things well because of what's going on in our hearts. We've got so much that's going on in there, so much that we have wrestled with, so much history, so much pain perhaps, that it makes it difficult for us to ask, to speak, and to listen. We're defensive. Let's face it. We're essentially defensive creatures. And if you attack me, I'm going to defend against that attack and maybe launch a counterattack. What are we defending? We're defending our hearts. What are we defending our hearts against? Emotional pain. And we have all sorts of defense mechanisms to defend ourselves. For example, here's one in me. I think I've mentioned this before. I have noticed that on occasion that when I am being criticized, I tend to get a little bit drowsy. Now, it doesn't take a psychotherapist to realize what's going on. There is incoming information that is potentially harmful or painful. What am I doing? I'm shutting down. I don't want to hear it. I'm not saying be quiet. I'm not saying shut up. I'm pretending to listen. I'm doing the best I can to listen. But really, it's really difficult for me, so I'm getting a little bit sleepy. I don't want to hear it. So I've got some emotional stuff that's going on in here. Now, it occurs to me, just as I'm thinking about this, sometimes I have trouble getting to sleep at night. A little bit of insomnia. Now, maybe if you have a problem with me, I can invite you over. You call me up. You go, come over right around bedtime. Around bedtime, okay? And just unload, okay? Let me have it. Give it everything. Don't even try to be nice about the whole thing. Just unload. I'm going to sleep for 12 hours. What do we need? Sure, we need these directives, we need these principles, but what do we really, really need. The same thing we need for everything. We need the love of God, right? That's what we need. Our hearts are in pain. We're starving for love. We need the love of God. We need to open up to His love for us. Because ultimately, it really doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't really matter what I think about you. Oh, sure, it matters. It matters as it concerns how we relate to one another. But in terms of my ultimate value and worth, it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. It's true. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. And what does God think? He thinks that you are worth unimaginable pain. The unimaginable pain that is wrapped up in the cross. The unimaginable pain that it caused the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what He thinks of you. And the fact that you disappoint Him from time to time because of your sin does not change in the least the fact that He is furiously in love with you. He is not going to stop loving you. It does not break off anything in terms of His love for you. And so that's what we need to come to grips with. That's what we need to understand. That's the healing that our hearts need so that ultimately we will communicate better. Criticism, for many people, makes them feel worthless. Accusations makes them feel worse. What does God say? You're worth everything. That's the truth. You're worth everything. Whether or not the criticism is valid. Therefore, you can listen to the criticism. You can listen to the accusation. You can open up to it, to receive it, to listen to it, to understand it, to bring it to God, to understand whether it's true or whether it's not, and to understand that you are not ultimately threatened by this. Therefore, you can communicate better. Open up to the love of God. Open up to the love of God. How might we go about doing this? Now, let me offer one suggestion today, because the table is spread out before us. You can't see God. You can't see the love of God. Then again, you can see this. This is the meal that Jesus gave us. You can walk toward it. You can see it. You can reach out. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can smell it. You can open your mouth and you can taste it. You can even hear it as you chew it. You can swallow it. You can even digest it. A more tangible expression of the love of God cannot be imagined. Can you imagine anything more personal than something going inside you this way? Something you can touch and feel and smell and taste? What a gift the Lord has given us so that we might remember His love and open up to His love on a continuing basis. So when you come forward today and you reach out for the bread, reach out for the love of God. In your mind, think of yourself as not simply reaching for a piece of bread, but reaching for the love of God. And when you open your mouth, you're not simply opening your mouth. Think of yourself as opening your heart to the love of God and taking the love of God into you. Open up to the love of God. Every day, all day, as much as you can, however it works for you, open up to the love of God. Now, what if after you do all of this, if you open up to the love of God on an ongoing basis, and still it seems as if these principles don't make sense to you, it seems as if your communication skills aren't getting any better, it seems as if this emotional pain that you have in your heart really isn't getting healed so that you can simply listen to people more freely, what if that happens? So what? At the risk of undermining the point of my sermon, so what? You are opening up to the love of God. You are doing what you must do. You are coming before God. You are coming into the presence of God. You are opening your heart to Him. And what could be better than that? To be in the presence of God, to be opening up to His love, and giving Him the opportunity to transform you. But really, it's really mostly about just coming before Him. And if your defensiveness drives you into the presence of God, then praise God for your defensiveness. If it shows you the love of God in any measure, praise God for even your sin. Could I say that? Because you're going to bring it to Him. And you're going to open your heart to Him. In the presence of God, there is no better place to be. Let me pray. Lord, by all means, we need to communicate better. Help us to do that. Help us to understand each other. Help us to ask. Help us to listen. Help us to speak. Help us to do these things well by the power of your Spirit. And we know, Lord, that behind all of this and deeper beyond all of this is our hearts. And our hearts are informing us in all sorts of ways and creating all sorts of dysfunction. So we need your love to go there. We need your love to go into our hearts. Especially today, Lord, I pray that as we partake of the table, that you would really open our hearts to your love. In Jesus' name, amen.